Sometimes happens in many ministries of our church, even readers have something come up or sickness and can't make it. So this morning, I'll be reading the passage. At the end, I will not thank myself. Okay, let's say that. I won't do that. But hear the reading of God's word from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14, yes, all the way through 45. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat, their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat and with hired hands, hired servants, and followed him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he was entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud shout, came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill by a fever, lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean, and Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. This is the reading of God's word. Does anybody in this room not know what a tracking number is? I think everybody knows what a tracking number is, right? Why do you have them? Because you want to know when it's coming. You want to be able to track the arrival. There's so many things we anticipate. There's so many ways in which we get a frame of reference about something we're excited for. Some of you are really anticipating maybe starting college. Some of you are anticipating, not everybody. I'm getting a up in the balcony. I'm with you, brother. Some of you are dreading departure of your children. There's been more than a fair share of tears shed this week as parents are getting ready to take their kids away for their first semester of college. There's so many ways in which we can mark a sense of what's about to happen. And it can be relational, it can be in terms of time, but a lot of times I want you to catch it's about power. What you're really anticipating, what is, I think, hardwired into us is we understand, if you want to go to a very basic definition of power in Webster's, it's just the ability to accomplish a task. Power can be electrical, power can be relational, power can be psychological, confidence, but power is about the ability to get a desired end. And this arrival of Jesus is about the arrival of an unprecedented power. The reason, why did we read all those verses? Because I wanted to show you a wide scope in which Jesus exercises power. Cleansings and healings and demon possessions. And then a big one, which we'll get to later in just a little bit in the lesson, is the significance of the healing of the leper. It's a big deal. It's a huge deal in the original context and for us as well in terms of what the significance of that act and that power really is and what it reveals. But if you can understand that sense of it in your own heart, you do have a longing for, everybody does. Nobody wants to be a slave. Nobody wants to be helpless. So then what you have to come to grips with is when you do realize there are ways and aspects in which you are, you're helpless, you're weak, you're poor, you're out of position of authority, you're not relationally included. I mean, there's so many ways in which we can see currencies of power. What do? And then why is the gospel this promise, this amazing good news? We started, if you're new and you're visiting this week, we started this series last week on the Gospel of Mark and just introducing this idea of the beginning of this gospel. Gospel meant the announcement of a victory over a key threat. And here we see it again, Jesus beginning. It's right here. It's at hand. Repent and believe. So if you want to follow along, we've got this outlined for you in the worship folder if you're here in person. And if you're online, we provide this through the app. We're going to start with this first idea of the significance of time. Jesus drives a wedge in time. There's a before and there's an after. Why do we get that from this passage and why does that help us? Second, it's personal. Jesus did not come delivering to you a set of instructions. Jesus is not a spiritual IKEA store where you get a product, you get a set of instructions, and then you do it. That is not the Christian faith. Just like he calls his disciples, the same way he's going to relate to every single person in space and time who comes to him. It's an invitation, come to me. So if you're new to this, that's going to be a significant point for you to catch on to, is that the Christian faith is not primarily a set of rules. It is an invitation to a relationship that's a now and a forever love and faith, okay? That's big. And then as an outcome, we're going to see this saving grace. You're going to see this interaction specifically in this passage with several people, but especially the leper. We're going to try to help you see that. And remember here, we want you to understand grace means God's work. So if we sing a song called Amazing Grace, what we really could be singing is Amazing Work of God. Grace is God's work, and in this case, it's a saving work of God. Something he does by which we profit. Something that he accomplishes and we benefit. And you need to see that because that's really the whole point of what Jesus came to accomplish, okay? So let's start with this idea of the wedge in time, and it's really very specific to the beginning of this passage. So verses 14 and 15, after John is arrested, Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel. So remember, a gospel means a victory over a key threat. Whose gospel it is implied who was the person that was doing the working. If you go back into Roman culture, and so generals had won key victories. Messengers running out ahead of those generals when they would have Roman parades. The Roman messengers would literally be shouting, the gospel of Titus, the gospel of Titus. Gospel means a victory has been won over a key threat. Who won the victory? Titus did. But way, way, way before the word gospel was a religious word, it was a Roman cultural word. And it communicated, this is an announcement. There's been a major win. Now, sports fans, if your team wins, do you really not talk about it? I mean, really? You're oppressive with how much you talk about it. Remember, if you're new to viewing or you're new to this church, I am both a Seminole fan and I'm an Auburn fan. So can you imagine the last few years for those two teams? I mean, I hear a lot of people announcing their victories. It's not us. So when you announce the victory, yes, the victory matters, but who won it? That matters also. What's your affiliation with that team? So now catch here. The gospel means victory. Whose gospel is it? Is the person who won the victory. So now catch this in verse 14. After John's arrested, looks like we're losing. John the Baptist has been arrested by Herod. He's going to be killed. It looks like we're losing. And Jesus says, the gospel of God. There's a victory, and God is the one who has won it. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this gospel. Now, you get a clue there in the word, the time is at hand. There's two Greek words in their vocabulary for the word time. We have one. You say the word time, it covers a wide range of meaning. In Greek, they had two different words. One was chronos. So if you have a watch, it's got a second hand, look at it, see that tick, tick, tick. That's chronos. These are often called chronometers from the Greek word for second hand. The passing of each particular second and minute, that's chronos time. Kairos time, that's the word used here, is special markers. All right, let's do a simple test. How long since you got married? How long until your kid leaves for college? Some of you, how long has it been since someone you love died? And I bet you know the number. How long until retirement? How long until you get to go do that special trip? That's Kairos time. It's the time that really communicates all the places where you have purpose and meaning. If you can understand that, I think you can, it's that marker. It's something very significant to you. It might be relational, a loss. It might be relational and tense of a success. There's a romance. And there's a date set out ahead of you of wedding. It might be physical. So many weeks until you can get that cast off. Or dread, a couple more months and I'm going to have to get surgery. Kairos time. It's the things by which you mark. A line has been drawn, and it's since this time, since that, this has happened, because of this line, until that happens. That's Kairos. So notice what Jesus says. Kairos is here. This is the line. This is the mark, a bright, shining line. And what he's saying and claiming is God has come. From the Jewish culture, it was the term Messiah, the anointed one, the arrival of the one that the Jews were expecting to be the Davidic victor. And as big as their imaginations could stretch on their tiptoes, they were thinking, okay, when that line, when that comes, that Kairos marker, when Messiah gets here, Rome will be beaten. It was too low of an ambition. What they didn't anticipate was that when God came, Satan was going to be beaten. But if you can get that idea, so what are your Kairos markers? Is it job? Is it relationship? Is it physical health? Is it opportunity? I mean, what is it? Because you got them. That's the place where if you want to understand your deepest motivations and your deepest potential for idols, that's the place where you should go looking. In other words, I really have an idol over relationships. Because I start to realize that I'm happy when my people are around me, but as soon as now my kid's going to go to college, I'm depressed. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be sad. Of course you're sad. I've sent four kids to college. I get it. You shed tears. Well, some of you shed tears. Some of you weep and tear your clothes. But it's, you know. But for some of you, it's all about the next deal at your job. The Kairos marker is you've got 6 more weeks to make the deadline to make that sale. And then if you make that sale, big, bright, shining line, everything's better. Kairos is saying it's the way in which you can't help but mark meaning and purpose. But what Jesus is doing is crashing into your time. Jesus is crashing into invading your sense of Kairos markers to say, now let me give a bigger line in time. Before I was here, and now I've come. And now that I have come, everything is different. I mean, think about this. Go into James and John, as you see this in Peter and Andrew in verses 16 to 20. He sees Simon and Andrew, and they're casting nets in the sea, and he says to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, and they leave their nets. What is that? Jesus is bigger than your career. What do you think your job is? Jesus comes in and trumps your sense of career. How do you see it? Right here. What do the brothers do? We have a job, now we have a different job. Keep going in that same story, and Jesus trumps your family. So as he continues on with and going a little farther, he sees James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, also in the same job, but notice what the departure is for them. And immediately call them, and they left their father. Jesus trumps your family. Jesus trumps your marriage. Jesus trumps your kids. Jesus trumps your mom and dad. Jesus is a bigger deal than any created thing, experience, or person. That's what we see in the significance of this, drawing this line right through time. And he behaves like he's the author. So if you go down into verse 22, even the way he teaches, so as they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. Remember, the word authority embeds in it the word author. And if you're not familiar with the Christian faith or you're new to all this, remember, we really believe Jesus is the author because we really believe Jesus is the God of all existence. He's the God who made you, and he's the God who loves you enough to come to this earth to rescue people like you and me. Who is he? What is the significance of his arrival? Him coming. He is here. It is at hand. The gospel of God. Boom. I mean, it just changes. Now does it make sense? Before Christ and Anno Domini AD in the year of our Lord? What did the early church do? They said time changed. There was a before and now there's an after. So if you can understand that sense of time, then we can understand, well, then what happens if you don't believe that? Okay, all you children of the 70s, old like me, do you remember Pink Floyd, Dark Side of the Moon? Remember, if you're young and you're actually maybe up on music, you know the album and you know the song Time. What did Roger Waters, the writer of the song, say? Ticking away the moments that make up a dull day, fritter and waste the hours in an offhand way. Kicking around on a piece of ground in your hometown, waiting for someone or something to show you the way. Tired of lying in the sunshine, staying home to watch the rain, you are young and life is long. And there is time to kill today. And then one day, you find 10 years have got behind you. No one told you when to run, and you missed the starting gun. So you run and you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking, racing around you to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older, shorter of breath, and one day closer to death. Every year is getting shorter, never seem to find the time. Plans that either come to naught or half a page of scribbled lines. Hanging on in quiet desperation is the English way. The time is gone, the song is over, and I thought I had more to say. Which one sounds like your life? Which one sounds like your internal dialogue? Bleak, loss, hopelessness, pointlessness, aimlessness, what's it all about? Or there's a line that has been drawn in space and time and in straight through your heart. And there was a before, and now there's an after. Because God has come. Which one are you? Now you get it in the second big idea that Jesus makes it personal. And the way you can see that is in the recognition, again, that Jesus just says very specifically, come to me. So the question we have there in the second big idea is, why does it matter that Jesus did not ever offer teaching, blessings, promises, anything without connecting it to himself? In other words, you notice Jesus didn't say, here's a widget, here's some techniques. I mean, that's what all kinds of worldviews really promise you is here, have some techniques. You figure it out, and de facto, really, you become your own savior because you do it right and you do it the right way and you succeed. And then at the end of it, you get to congratulate you and you get to boast and you don't need God because you have you. Now, that might sound cynical, but that really is the alternative to Christian faith. You're trusting in God's work because you are connected to him. Or you don't want to connect to him because really what you like to do is stay in charge of your own life. Because that's the delusion of what the Bible calls sin. If you're new to this, you're trying to figure out what the Christian faith is, this is what we really simply believe the Bible teaches. God made us, God designed us for an eternal connection with him. And what we did, I know why I have done this, is I rejected him. Because what I really wanted was to be in charge of me. I rejected his design, I reject his commands, I reject his values, I reject anything having to do with dependence upon him, because I really want to live in a way that I don't need anybody. Self-sufficiency. That's the delusional, but that's the goal. I didn't create myself. I didn't come into existence by my own works. God working through two other people gave rise to me, but I want to act like I really am responsible for creating me. And that's the competing worldviews that are out there, okay? So if you're not a Christian, just to hear, what does the Bible, that's what the Bible says is really wrong with all of us, is that we really are created, authored, designed by, and lovingly made by God, and then we want to live like, I did this. And really, I'm to praise and I am to reward for the glory that is me. I mean, isn't that gross? But that's our culture. What if Jesus is always saying, come to me, the whole time? What if shot through all of the biblical story is really the glory, the invitation, the tenderness, the mercy, but always for him saying, come back and come to me. Because you see in this passage and all throughout the Gospels, but specifically, notice back in with Simon and Andrew, Peter and Andrew, James and John, come follow me. What are the crowds looking for? They're looking for him. What is in your assurance of pardon? So if you don't have a Bible, you can just take your worship folder. But if you have a Bible, go over to John chapter 6. And this is just a parallel passage, but notice how does Jesus communicate? What does it sound like? What's the tenor? Here's some puzzle pieces. You figure it out. Here's some techniques. You go solve these problems. Is that what it sounds like? No. Look at John 6. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Conversations with many people throughout many years. I know for many of you, this is a struggle. You feel like, am I doing it right? Am I good enough? Am I, you know, I still have these emotions. I still have dark desires. I mean, how do I account for, yes, we're sinful, we're broken, we're fallen, and yet, what does Jesus simply just say? Come to me. And if you come to him as you are, right there in verse 37, what does he say he will do? never cast you out. It's not about doing it right. That's back to the technique paradigm, which is a delusion. Now, what is the gracious reality of the Christian faith? Come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast you out. Keep going. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Personal ties, bound together, relationship. That's always what it's been. And just you can see it in this passage. And so notice, go down after the healing starts. So verses 32 and 33, back into Mark. And that evening at sundown, they brought him all to him, all who were sick and oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door. He goes out and he prays. And then what does Peter say in verse 37? They found him. And what does Peter say? Everyone is looking for the right technique? No. Everyone's looking for you. So if you're just starting to figure out or wondering, what is the Christian faith about? It is about the coming of God in human form in Christ to invite you to come to him and to enter into a relationship with him where you don't technique your way to success and wholeness. I mean, if we could say it just this simply, Jesus does not so much call us to action as he calls us to himself. Jesus does not nearly so much call you to do stuff as he calls you to himself, and that you would trust him and you would trust his work and you would trust his person and his love. And then as a consequence, we follow. And as an echo, as a reverberation of his love for me, I love. As he forgives me, I forgive, but I obey, but not to earn something, but I obey out of gratitude. We just sang gratitude for what he has done. And I'm telling you, if you want to know what the gumming up of our worldview is, it's so much about the reversal of those two things. So much confusion in the Christian church over just how, what is the place, what is the proportion, what is the right understanding of the role of obedience. And I would suggest you, any teaching that tells you obedience is causative, any teaching that tells you that obedience is an earning of grace is a lie. Obedience follows. Obedience is gratitude. Obedience is to say thank you, but doesn't earn a thing. What obedience is really saying it's an indicator of a changed disposition. It's an indicator of a changed heart, a changed set of wants. Because now I realize I didn't used to want Jesus. Now I do. I didn't value Jesus. Now he's everything to me. And now because of what he's done and how he's treated me, now it makes sense to live the way he lives. But I don't earn a thing. How do you think about it? How do you treat the people in your lives who struggle with obedience? Okay, spouses, let's start there. Start elbowing each other. This is always where it starts. Start elbowing each other. How do you think about your partner's failure to obey? Are they losing the relationship or are they out of fellowship? I am my father's son. Nothing can change the reality that I am my father's son. Now, our fellowship can go up and down, but nothing I do can change the reality that I am born of my Father. If I am declared by grace through faith in Christ that I am now God's child, I have been born of his Spirit, I'm his beloved child in Christ. Now my fellowship with the Father might go extraordinarily up or down based upon how well I am following or how poorly I am following. But the relationship is not changing. I might be a wayward child. I might be a stupid child. I might be a willful child, but I'm still his child. If you want to understand your standing with Christ, if you think of yourself as a Christian and your faith is in him, you're his child. What is the proportion, the motivation in terms of obedience and how we work that out? It follows faith. It does not cause the relationship. It does not cause God to bless me. I don't earn a thing. If we're going to talk about earning, I've earned hell. If we're going to talk about what I've been given, I've been given redemption in Christ. How do you think about that? Another consideration of this is to see the contrasting worldviews. Okay, so two big ones. This is going to sound paradoxical, but let's look at Buddhism and let's look at secular materialism. Buddhism, many people view it as a religion. It's a little bit of a misnomer. It's a philosophy. But Buddhism, originating in India, but really sweeping much of now present-day Eastern and Southeastern Asia, so China, huge swaths of China and Japan are Buddhists. You can be a Buddhist and never, ever, ever relate to God. Because Buddhism doesn't really entail anything about God. It's all about your mastery of self and attitude. It's technique. Guess what secular materialism has utterly in common with that? Secular materialism. There is no God. So secularism, atheism, when I say materialism, I don't just mean that you're into money. I mean that literally your worldview is there, the world, essentially the cosmos, is nothing but really matter. There are no spirits. There are no angels. There is no God. I mean, you're just a bunch of arrangement, a random arrangement of a bunch of molecules and atoms. And when you quit breathing, you're gone and those atoms will scatter and the universe will carry on until it runs out of gas. There is no relationship. There is no God. What is your hope if you are a secular materialist? Techniques. Look at that. Atheistic, Buddhist, same thing. What's the hope? That you figure it out and that you do it right. And here's your problem. How do you know? And how do you know if you've done enough? And how do you know if you've done it the right way long enough? And the core problem in all of those worldviews is going to be the core problem that plagues everybody who doesn't trust Christ. Security. Hope. How do you know? Third big idea, what is so amazing about what Jesus does here? What does he do with his power? If he really is God, and God has really drawn a line in time, and God has really come, really not just for you, God has come at you. And God is coming at you to say, like it says in Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." God is coming at you to invite you back, because he made you. He's never left. He's inviting you back to him. And to show you that you can trust him, look at what he does with power. Now, here's the big contrast. Go back into the passage, and you can see it in the teaching part there in verse 22. "And they're astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes." What did the scribes do with their authority? They were very scolding. They were very demanding of performance. It's back to techniques. You have to do it right and really meticulously right. And if you don't do it right, you know, there's going to be shade. There's going to be kind of, you're going to get the stink eye. You're going to be viewed as, are you really worthy? And it explains why, I mean, the land of Israel, why was the population of the scribes such a tiny group of people? Because there were so few who could really be that meticulous. But what is Jesus teaching? It's not like the scribes. And then there's another side in which he's not like the scribes. Jesus is invitational, and what does he do with all kinds of people the scribes would have nothing to do with? Jesus is kind. He is compassionate and merciful and patient and generous. And he's not there to say, "What can you do for me?" He's here to say, "Please, please look and behold what I am here to do for you." The confidence is not upon your achievements. Never has been. The confidence needs to be upon what Jesus has done. And so he's here to announce whose gospel? God. The gospel, the victory being won by God. Your response, my response, is to repent. Turn the other way from where you've been headed toward technique and self-confidence. Come back and believe, trust his victory accomplished by his efforts and work. So that's not like the Pharisees. You also see that he brings truth versus lies. Okay, if you're not a Christian, can I just challenge you with this one lie? Here's the one of the core lies that we all have participated in, whether you think of yourself as a Christian or you're sure I'm not a Christian or I don't know what I am yet. Here's the core lie. God isn't necessary. We've all done that. If you think of yourself as a Christian, there's been a huge portions of your life where you've lived as if God was not necessary. There's no greater lie you've ever believed or participated in than that. So that's one of the reasons why if you think of yourself as a Christian, we're humble. Because we were wrong. And we were really wrong. That's not a mild thing to be wrong about. And what have we all done? We've believed a lie. We've participated and propagated a lie. Because what we've really taught people is you need techniques. And you need self-sufficiency. And you need accomplishment and performance. And you need to achieve. Because that's what you really need. Parents, how much pressure have you put on your kids to be straight-A students? Employers, how much pressure have you put upon your employees to perform? And I'm not against performance in the workplace, and I'm not against good grades. But do you need them? You need to make that team. You need to get into that school. You need to what? Blank. You fill in the blank. And there's your danger. We believe lies. Jesus comes and he teaches the truth. And one of the ways he meets our needs is to dispel those lies and to call us back to him. Secondly, look at what he does with those who are trapped in the power of selfish or sinful dominion. Pick up in verse 23. So you have this in the synagogue teaching not like the scribes, and then you have a demon-possessed man who is in the synagogue, and he says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus silences him, but then he calls him out. He expels the demonic spirit. And convulsing the unclean spirit, convulsing the man, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. If you want to understand just a little template of what the work of Jesus is like in the heart of anybody, Jesus doesn't just add, Jesus does lovingly subtract. Jesus lovingly takes out of us sinful influences. Praise God. If you want a parallel to this in Colossians chapter 1, it says he delivers us from the dominion of darkness. And he translates us into his kingdom of love in which we have the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is not just here to add blessings to your life. Jesus is here to clean house. And he is here to kick out the forces that dominated us by selfishness and sin. It's great news. But then you add to this, then this work of mercy. What's going on? What's the big deal about the leper? Okay, so now you need a little biblical context, okay? In the Old Testament laws, and there was a history in which the Old Testament leaders had an expectation of the coming of Messiah, it's interesting that there were a handful of unique miracles that they anticipated that Messiah would accomplish. One of them was the healing of a leper. Why was that? Because in the Levitical laws, they had provisions for what the priests were supposed to do if a Jew who had leprosy came to them and claimed to have been healed. The priests were supposed to investigate, A, did you really have leprosy? B, were you really clean of that leprosy? And the third point they were supposed to investigate is who did it? And that messianic expectation was there because, and it's really interesting in the Old Testament, you have two different characters that are healed of leprosy. Neither one of them are Jews. So that when the Jewish law in Leviticus and these principles and directives are there for the priests, it kind of begs the question, okay, why are we supposed to inspect for leprosy healed when there's never been a case of a Jew who was ever healed? In other words, one out of every one Jew who got leprosy died from it. They're never ever, ever in Jewish history had been a Jew who was healed of leprosy. So the Jewish tradition was holding that then that will be one of the marks of the Messiah. So to know that biblical backdrop, now think about what Jesus does and what he says. Let's go to what he says first. You see the part after the healing. So he heals the leper in verse 44. He says to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but do what? Go, show yourself to the priest." That meant the high priest in Jerusalem. "Offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded," the rules in Leviticus, "for a proof to them." Okay, if you're new to this, here's what that means. Jesus is claiming to be Messiah. And Jesus wants the priests to know it. But what he's doing is he's flexing muscles. He is exercising power. Now, you want to know why that's fascinating? Let's look at the Roman culture. What was the Roman culture characterized by? Power. It's interesting. Greek culture was predominated by learning and philosophy. Romans were known for power. You want to know their three hallmarks of power? Sexual exploitation. Everywhere the Romans went, there was rape. Everywhere the Romans went, there was sexual dominance by Roman officers and soldiers of the domestic people. Wherever the centurions and the legions of Rome went, they exploited women sexually and boys. Crucifixions. Everywhere the Romans went, they dotted the highways with the people that they were to challenge the Roman rule, and they put them on crosses and they displayed to them, "We have power over your death." And then all of that guaranteed by military might. Sound like any country you know of? Here's time for us to lament as Americans. What are we known for? Sexual exploitation. Do you know the number one exporter of pornography in the world? United States. You know the number one exporter of military technology? United States. What do the Ukrainians want more than anything? They want American weapons. And I'm not against good technology and good weapons to guarantee peace. Where are you trained in to understand what is the goal of a use of power? And that you would advantage yourself. And then in a Roman culture and against a backdrop of the scribal paranoia over control of their own sense of authority and power, in comes Jesus. And what does he do with that power? He exploits nobody. He kills nobody. He sets free people all over the place. And when you go to the culture of the first century, the worst of the worst of the worst who suffered were lepers. If you got it, it was a death sentence. And as you got it, everybody in your world would retreat from you. I mean, it's almost like if you tried to carry it into our culture today, it would be like saying you are a verified, convicted sex offender infected with AIDS, monkeypox, and COVID, and every other thing that everybody dreads. That would be a leper. Who's befriending them? Their own families are withdrawing from them. And you understood, you're going to die, and nobody touched them. And what does the God of salvation do with a leper? Back to verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, humbling himself. "If you will, you can make me clean." He understood. He was seeing the power being exercised by Jesus, and he was beginning to understand, here is someone with power. Moved with pity or compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. I mean, I'm telling you, people, there are amazing words in the New Testament. That is some of the most amazing. If he really is God, if God in human form is on this planet in space and time, who did he relate to and what did he do? He does not reward the successful with blessings. He pursues and he shows compassion to the worst and the most pitiful. Now, I don't know how you think about your sin, but if you do come to the place where you understand, I am a sinner, well, here's a good template. Kneel down before Jesus and acknowledge before him that if you will, you can make me clean. And see if Jesus doesn't repeat with you what he does here with this leper. Touch you and make you clean. What wonderful words. I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. I don't know how you think about the use of power. That's how the God of the Bible uses his power. If you are a follower of Jesus, what does that do? This line that has been drawn, this personal invitation to get you now into his orbit, to come to him and follow him and do what Jesus does. How do you have power? Some of you are educated. Some of you are relationally connected. Some of you are pretty. Some of you are just relationally good. You are, man, you have gifts of talent and hospitality. What can you do with your assets? What can you do with your money? What can you do with all the things you know? And if you think of yourself as a follower of Jesus, notice where this leads. First, you have to recognize I have no power, just like the leper. And then once Jesus touches you and the line has been drawn and you're now in relationship with him, well, now you have access to power. And what do you do with that? Do you clutch it and hoard it all for you? Or do you realize, like it will say in Matthew 10, freely you've received, freely give. You've been forgiven, go forgive. You've been cleansed, go cleanse. You've been healed, go heal. You've received when you were poor, go share and bless those who were poor. Okay, she's made a resurgence. Her popularity has made a resurgence by virtue of the Netflix series The Crown and a series of movies and books. But Princess Diana. Okay, so here we have easily the most recognizable face in public press in the 1980s. You see that face, everybody knows it's Princess Diana. What kind of power did she have? Now, she was dealing with relational anguish and all the stories or whatever, figured out what's going on between her and Charles and the royal family and whatever. But notice she still has all that attention. So what would you do with all that attention? Would you go Kim Kardashian? Or can you take all that attention and then refocus it on people that are suffering? That's an example. You do have currencies of power. Some of you have learned, then go help other people learn. Some of you are talented with math or science or language, go help somebody, go tutor. Some of you are just good with people, exercise hospitality. Personal pitch, all of you who are over 50 in this room, would you just take somebody that's in their 20s to lunch and pick up the tab? Just do that. You've got disposable income. Take somebody in their 20s. Now some people in their 30s are lobbying. Can you take me? Okay, up to 30. Can you take somebody younger than you, take them and befriend them through your community groups, or maybe if you're not into community groups, can you befriend somebody? But you've got assets. Can you share them? Can you open your home? Many of you, can you adopt and can you foster? What assets do you have? You have power that you can wield that power redemptively the way Jesus has. And we're not earning anything. But no, what are we doing? We're reflecting. We're echoing. We're testifying. Look at this great God that has drawn a line in the sand that has invited even me to him. Now and forever. And now on the basis of that relationship, he exercises saving grace for even somebody like me. What can he do for you? How can I take what he's given me and just aim it? That's the way Christians wield power. Which one are you? Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you're the God of all power. You have every right to tell us how to live. You have every right to direct and command and guide. Lord Jesus, how we have lived selfishly at odds with you. Oh, Lord, forgive us for where we have lived as if we know better or as if we don't need you. But then you come against us when all that sin with all of your saving grace. Thank you for exercising your power against sin's dominion and in the bigger mission of your mercy against sin's wreckage to heal, even where we are the most pitiful. Lord Jesus, help us to give, help us to serve, help us to host, help us to be kind in disagreements, help us to be joyful in loss, help us to reflect the beautiful wonder of having you in this watching world, and all because you are worthy to be declared. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.